as we contemplate relationships that are closest to us, the reality is that occasionally conflict is inevitable. In fact, the only way to avoid conflict with other people is just not to have a relationship with another person. Ultimately, eventually, at some point or another, we're going to have to come up with a way to deal with the conflict that rises between us. And we're going to have to address that in a direct way and in a redemptive way in order to work through it, get past it, and be restored in it. Now, sometimes that's hard, and we really struggle with that. I think that that is a reality that every person deals with. But what is true for us as individuals is also true for us as a church family. And so churches also face conflict. I know this comes as a great shock to you because everything around here is always so incredibly peaceful. That was a joke. Although, I got to tell you, it's pretty peaceful in comparison to most. I mean, for me to complain, that'd be like me complaining about raising kids. My kids were so easy to raise that I really didn't put any effort into it at all. My wife just did everything, and they were great kids. And so if I were to say that it was terrible and hard and painful, I'd get struck, surely. So same thing about you. You're not the typical church, or at least certainly not the stereotypical church. But even in the midst of that, we still deal with struggles. Conflict is inevitable, and challenges come to us all. And the question then becomes, how do we deal with it? Well, the problem with conflict is a lot of times, especially when it involves a group dynamic, like the church, the problem is that sides are chosen, factions are created, and usually it breaks down around central leaders. And so you'll have leaders of the faction groups within a larger body. And that is exactly what happened to the church in Corinth. They found themselves breaking down into these almost feral groups of politically persuaded people that were being driven by individual leaders, or at least attached. I think the leaders were not always complicit in the conflict, but nonetheless, these groups had emerged. Now, the problem with this, for me, in interpreting this passage, is that it doesn't fit exactly that model. It's part of the dynamic that's true, but there's also another element here. In addition to these divisions that occurred within the church around these central leaders, these influential people, there was also another issue at hand. It wasn't just about following this leader because this is what they taught and believed, or following that leader because they taught something different or believed something different. Fact of the matter is, it would appear that all of the different leaders that are named by Paul, including himself, all taught the same thing. So it wasn't about the distinctions or differences between what was being taught. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. Wasn't about false teaching as compared to correct teaching. It really had more to do with the personalities. It really was more about popularity. And so they were aligning themselves with groups that followed a particular leader to create a brand, so that they had brand allegiance. Well, you know, I came into this church because of the Apostle Paul. He's the one who invited me. He's the one that I follow. He's the one that is the teaching that I'm connected to. Well, you may not have heard, but the Apostle Paul's kind of last year's news. There's a new guy in town, Apollos. And he's a lot younger. He dresses a lot cooler. And his oratory skills are off the chart. I follow him. It was that kind of mentality that was developing in the Corinthian church. Now, this was consistent with what they had known. Remember, this is a group of people coming out of a Greek mindset. And as Gentiles and Greeks in particular, this sort of oratory skill and rhetoric skill was something that was very well known. Debaters of the age were all around them, and people aligned themselves with these people who had these great public speaking skills and were well-versed in philosophy and debate. And that was kind of the entertainment of the culture. So what we see is that while Corinth is influenced by the gospel so that these people come out of that culture to Christ and into the church, they are very quickly kind of gravitating back to it. And now what they're doing is they're duplicating in the church what they had known in the community before. Remember that the church is always intended to be an influence on the culture, but more often than not, what happens is that the culture, described here as the wisdom of the world, the culture very often influences the church so that the church begins to reflect more of the world around than it does Christ who transforms that world. So this is a challenge. The conflict that rises up is something that we have to deal with, but at the heart of that conflict that Paul was dealing with, there was a theological principle that had gone awry, and he was trying to draw them back to that truth. So how does he do that? Well, he does it by focusing their attention back on Jesus, bringing our attention back to the cross, reminding us again of the gospel. So I've called this cross-centric conflict management. It's not really a very good word. It's not even a very good title, but it does communicate. Cross-centric conflict management. You won't say that three times real fast, but you don't have to. It just helps us to understand something about what's taking place. We're going to take larger chunks of Scripture because this whole business of the conflict that is within the church in Corinth actually goes through chapter 4. And it's the same argument over and over, so I don't want to be too repetitious about it, but at the same time, I don't want to gloss over anything that is important for us either. So let's take it in chunks today, and we'll go from chapter 1, verse 10, where we left off last week, to chapter 2, verse 5. First section deals with the problem following people instead of Christ. Verses 10 through 17, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Here's the problem with following people instead of Christ. When we enter into this, we see this conflict emerge. This is really the groundwork of the problem. And Paul's going to spend an extended amount of time in his letter dealing with this issue, because at the very heart and soul of it, it has to do with our allegiance. What is it that we have attached ourselves to? This also applies to other principles. So for instance, they were really attached to this way of life where they would form these groups around central leaders that had standing or status within the community. And so that was something that was a big deal to them. It was a cultural issue, and it was something that didn't have a particularly demonic approach to it. It wasn't something that had a false teaching or false God connection necessarily. And so it seemed like it was fairly benign. So for it to come into the church, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that it creates division and it draws attention away from Christ. Same thing still happens in the culture today. In fact, every culture in every age in every place deals with this issue. It's easier for us to gravitate to what's familiar and then try to kind of bless that and baptize it and bring it into the church and make it okay. But we forget that the work of Christ in the life of the believer is not to enable us to make the church like the world, but to transform us so that we, by virtue of our calling in Christ, are made more like Him. Christ has to be the center of the focus. And without that, we descend into these conflict-oriented groups. Look just for a minute at some of the details. When he says, I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the authority of the calling that he gives. And then he says that you agree, there be no divisions among you, and you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Paul has said this before. He says it to the Philippian believers who are dealing with some of the same stuff. This is not an uncommon problem in the Gentile world, and it's not an uncommon problem today. So how is it that we can be like-minded? How is it that we can be united? We can't on matters of preference. We can't on matters of taste. We can't on matters of generational experience. We can't on matters of tradition. We can't based on personality types. There's simply no way that we can ever come together based on any of those things, and yet we're constantly trying to bring unity around those things. The reason that it's always a struggle, and the reason that it always demands compromise, and the reason it always feels just slightly off, is because the church cannot be founded on those things. You can't build a church based on the color of the carpet any more than you can on any of the other things that I have mentioned. You just can't do it because there's no way to unify people around things that don't matter. And that's the reason we fail. The church struggles so often because it has latched on to things that don't matter and has turned them into things that do. We have taken something that was intended to be nothing more than a means to a greater end, and we have made it the end itself. And when we do that, whether we're talking about personalities or people or traditions or things, when we do that, we will never be together and we will always be divided. Paul says, I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ, find your unity. Where's that going to be? He tells us. He says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. What I mean is that each of you are saying, I follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. But is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He uses these questions in order to cause us to think, to be reminded that no, I wasn't baptized in the name of Paul. No, Paul didn't die for me. Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus did. The whole point of it is to bring them back to a focused attention on Christ. You will find in your life individually, and we would certainly be able to attest to this corporately, that whenever the church veers away, or whenever a Christian veers away from focused attention on Jesus, that trouble will soon follow. We will find ourselves lost very quickly after the fact, and it is impossible for us to maintain any sort of true spiritual trajectory when our eyes are not fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. So Paul gets their attention immediately. He does talk about baptism, and he says he didn't really baptize very many people. This isn't part of the sermon today, so this is bonus time. So you're now in the bonus round. I need to get a bell or something that goes off so that you'll know that. Here's the bonus round. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize. I know that there is a lot of divergence between Christians about the importance and the theological significance of baptism. We believe as Baptists that baptism is symbolic. And we're always looking for ways to try to understand that. I think you also need to realize, though, that as a member of this particular group, denominationally, that you are in the minority, maybe not in the number of people, but you're in the minority, certainly in the number of other denominational groups or Christian groups in the world who believe the opposite of that. There are more people and more groups that believe that baptism saves you in some regard than those who believe that it is symbolic and that salvation is by grace through faith alone. This is a difficult thing, and I don't mean to make it a divisive issue any more than it already is, especially since we're trying to focus attention on unity. But here's a point. Paul said, Jesus didn't send me to baptize. Well, if baptism were necessary for salvation, then Jesus would have sent him to baptize. The fact that he didn't tells us that he sent him to do something else that saves. He says what that is. He says, he sent me to preach the gospel. Now, is baptism not important? Is that what I'm saying? That is not at all what I'm saying. In fact, baptism is essential for obedience. So baptism is necessary for obedience. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said, go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm not diminishing the importance or the responsibility of the church to baptize believers. What I am saying is that baptism does not save you or make you more saved. Salvation is through faith in Christ. That's what the gospel is. Believe in Jesus. Bonus round is over, and now we move to the second point. Section in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, second section. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So we see the problem with following people instead of Christ. The solution is understood through the wisdom and power of God, secondly. The wisdom and power of God. Now, Paul is known for his repetition. And so he will say the same thing three times, three different ways, a lot. And he does that in Corinthians as much as he does it in any of his other writings. This is one example of where we will see that. But the point of the repetition and the point of saying it a slightly different way is to help us to understand it more fully. If you look at these first two verses, in verses 18 and 19, you see everything that he's going to say in the rest of the section through verse 25. He says, first of all, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. The proclamation of the cross is the way we overcome the division and disunity within the church. There will always be two human responses to the gospel. To those who are perishing, it will be rejection. To those who are being saved, it will be wisdom and power. And the triumph of God's wisdom over the wisdom of the world is inevitable, so that it says, as he quotes from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This has been the way of God from the beginning of time. So when Paul makes this statement with regard to the wisdom and power of God, the way we get that into the world and the way we solidify that in our own lives is through the proclamation of the gospel, recognizing that the world is going to respond either with acceptance or rejection, and that is not your deal, that is God's deal. It is only our responsibility to be faithful, to declare the gospel, and to do it in the right way, but recognize that there will always be two human responses, knowing that in the end, God's wisdom will always triumph over that of the world. Now, just a few details about this before we go on in this section that I want you to understand. First of all, wisdom of the world is talking about what is commonly held. It will always be contrary to the wisdom of God. Meaning you cannot take the wisdom of the world and blend it with the wisdom of God. It won't work. It is light and dark, and the two don't go together. You say, well, But the wisdom of, now, as soon as you say but and well and you start the conversation that way, you're trying to negotiate. And there's no negotiation here. We always do that. We start off with, but God, is it really going to be a problem if just this one? Yes, it's going to be a problem. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are not to be blended together, and the two are incompatible with one another. Now, be sure that when you are determining what is of God, that you base that clearly and only on the teachings of Scripture, not what someone else says. Because what someone else says may not be based in Scripture. They may believe it very strongly. It may sound like the right thing. It may even be very vehemently declared. That doesn't make it right. If it doesn't square with what the Bible teaches, then that's not the wisdom of God. It may sound pious. It may sound religious. It may be something you've known for a long time. But that doesn't necessarily make it biblical. So when we hear this, we need to understand that wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are always going to be contrary. So what is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is the gospel, that Jesus came, the Son of God, perfect, pure, lived a sinless life so that he is righteous and holy. He died on the cross, paying the penalty of sin so that anyone who trusts by faith in him, their sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done, and they are made righteous because of faith in Jesus and his righteousness put on us. Jesus then rose from the dead, justifying everything and demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be, and he did what he said he would do. And he rose again, ascended back into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God until he comes back. And he will. Just as he did everything else that he said he will do, he will come back. So the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and it is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is depend on yourself. Trust in what you know. Only believe what you can verify. The wisdom of the world has more to do with the appetites of the flesh and with the ways of an existence that will one day come to an end. Those are general statements, but that's the basic distinct difference between the two. So when we look at this passage, we see in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God, the wisdom and power of God. So the proclamation of the cross, he begins with the two human responses, perishing and wisdom, and then the promise that God will triumph is all contained in those first two verses. Look how it's repeated. In verse 20, it says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he reminds us through, again, these repeated or repetitious statements about the foolishness and folly of man's way as compared to the glory and truth of God's way. Yes, it appears foolishness that God could save the world by his Son dying on a cross. It appears foolishness that God could take something that would appear so weak, like a group of people who are unarmed and incapable and untrained and uneducated, and fill them with a spiritual presence and power that is unseen, and ultimately transform the entire world. Yet that's exactly what he did. And he did it with the most unlikely of people. And he's still doing it. Just look around. God is still at work accomplishing his purpose. Does the world always receive the message of the gospel? It does not. To some, it is foolishness. Who? To those who are dying. Notice the abrasive way Paul says it. He doesn't say to those who haven't believed. He says to those who are in the process of perishing. The more we embrace the lies of the world and the more we reject the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus, the more something inside of us dies. And with each passing day, each passing moment, that death becomes more pronounced. Why am I saying this to you? Because Paul was writing it to the church. I'm preaching to the church. Therefore, it seems appropriate that this is where it's to be declared. It should inspire you as a believer to understand that when we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming life in a world that is dying. This is a life and death situation. This is not about choosing who you're going to follow so you can identify with a particular group or you can be popular among those that are in your circle. This is about reaching out to those who otherwise will die without hope. It is of the gravest of consequences that Paul approaches this. And then we see the hope. The hope is in the triumph of God's wisdom over the wisdom of the world, so that he concludes by saying the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is more powerful than men. So there will never be a way that you're going to outthink, outmaneuver, or overpower God. You can surrender and follow, or you can rebel and die. So he says, now, given these realities, consider your calling. This is the theme verse of the entire study that we're doing, and the title comes from this passage. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider your calling. He reminds them, as he reminds us. The world gives us no status or satisfaction. There is nothing that we can gain from the world that really is going to have any meaningful properties in our lives. It's not going to last. Whatever fame you have, whatever accomplishments you achieve, whatever accolades you get from the world around you is going to be fleeting. And even in the moment that you receive it, it's going to somehow still be missing an element that brings perfect satisfaction. There's just no way to gain that sense of peace from something that is never intended to provide it. But then he says, good news, God uses the least, the broken, the outcast, those who don't fit with the way of the world. He uses that and those to accomplish his purpose. That's us. He uses us. Doesn't matter whether you were of noble birth or not. It doesn't matter whether you came from wealth or not. It doesn't matter whether you've achieved great things in the world or not. God uses whatever the world seems to discard. And sometimes God calls even those that have given themselves to great accomplishment, like Paul himself, who was well accomplished, who was highly achieving. And he transforms that from a way that is self-serving or pursuit of falsehood to the way of self-surrender and sacrifice in the pursuit of truth. God uses the least of this world to accomplish his purpose, meaning that God doesn't need your ability, just your availability. So that in the end, when it happens through us, no one's going to praise us. They're going to praise God. I gave a hug to a mom who lost a son recently. And I said, I just wanted you to know that our church family is praying for you as well. And that mom said, I know you are, and there must be a whole lot more because otherwise I couldn't do this today. And I was reminded of the passage where it says, the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts. Passage that says that the peace of God, beyond what our imaginations can conceive, will sustain us even through the darkest moments of this life. The wisdom of God, the power of God, is stronger than the greatest strength of men. It's more than just being able to sustain in the hardships of the moment. It is to know that no matter what the moment brings, we are more than conquerors. Consider your calling. This is who God has made us to be. This is who He has called us to be. So that in chapter 2, He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The solution to it all is only Christ crucified. Notice that Paul says, I had to make the decision to exclude everything else. It was tempting, because this is a rich culture that you have built here, and there is so much variety to choose from. So coming into Corinth, I made the decision to know nothing among you about that stuff. Only Christ and Him crucified. How do we shift the focus away from those things that divide us? How do we shift the focus away from those things that divide us within and call out for our affections and attention over and against that of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? We must intentionally make the commitment to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Again, foolishness to the world, but the wisdom and power of God. Paul knew that the gospel would be the transforming means by which God would bring into that community hope. The world gives us no status or satisfaction. It gives us nothing that we truly need. Only Christ crucified. He said in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember how it started? I hear from Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. And the divisions have arisen so that some of you are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. You weren't doing it because of a commitment to Jesus. Not even those of you who are claiming to be of Christ. You were doing it in order to distinguish yourself in status over and above those who were around you. Your focus was purely horizontal, looking at the people that you were on the planet with, and trying to rise up is something special. But we have made the commitment to know nothing about that. We've made the commitment to focus our attention on Christ and Him crucified. Now, why does he say Christ crucified? Because this is, and this isn't bonus, this goes with it, but it stands apart. When I tell you that you need to follow Jesus, or you need to know Jesus more, you need to study the Bible and see what Jesus says, that says one thing. We hear that a certain way, and it makes sense, and we're okay with it, and we're comfortable with it. But when I say you need to spend more of your committed time developing your relationship with Christ crucified, when we see Christ crucified, what do we see? We see our sin. We see the consequence of our sin. We see the responsibility for that sin that is ours. And we see its destructive ability in us through that which Jesus had to endure in order to redeem us. There is no pride before the cross. This is where they erred. They moved away from the focused attention on that which mattered most when they attempted to look at Jesus, but not as the Savior who died for them. So maybe you're saying, well, I need more information. You can't have it. There isn't any more. Well, I just don't understand some of these things, because you're trying to do it from a humanistic point of view. You're trying to make an evaluation of something that you don't know and that you can't understand. And you're saying, but how am I supposed to trust? Faith. That's how you're supposed to trust. As long as you are clinging to only those things that you can demonstrate or verify or control, then no faith on your part is required at all. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, that's really hard, Scott. You're asking a lot. I know it. I know it. And I understand. But I'm telling you that every day that you cling to your false hope that somehow you're going to bring this into alignment with some sort of system that you've come up with, every day that you do that, a little bit more of you dies. And you know what happens when pieces of us start to die. They reach a point of no return, and the only result that can come out of that is to remove that portion that is dead. Otherwise, it destroys the entire person. I'm telling you, don't hang on to that which is perishing, for you will die with it. Let go of it. Let God call you to Himself. Trust Jesus by faith, even when you don't understand. And I promise you that you will experience a wisdom unlike anything you've known before, and a power that will overwhelm whatever fear resides within. And you will come to know the truth in a way that will release you from the bondage and tyranny of your own mind right now. You don't have to stop thinking and just start believing. You have to think in order to believe. But now that you've thought about it, eventually the only way that you come to Christ is that step of faith.